So glad of this heat wave. It is definitely spring in the North Country if we had this kind of weather. People will be out saying, I think I need to get ready to plant my flowers. So anyway, it'd be also May, not January still with this temperature. Let's go to God and begin our sermon here this morning with a prayer. Father, we're so very thankful that you love us. We ask, Lord, that we would be good children for you, that we would be ones who are doing justice and seeking truth in our lives and for all those around us. We ask, Lord, that we would not be strong-willed, that we would insist on our own way in things, but instead we would submit ourselves wholeheartedly to your commands, your correction. We know, Lord, that you have given us your word that can help us with all of that. Let us be diligent students of that word, to love all that you give us in this life and to use it for your kingdom and your glory. It's through your son Jesus that we pray. Amen. I have been a parent of a strong-willed child since he was born. He's now 30 years old. And I mean, right from the very womb, he came out strong-willed. He would scream all night long, and not just because something was wrong, but because he wanted us to be up and interacting with him. As he got a little bit older, he would stand at the edge of his crib and he would just rock all night long. He would not give in. It was awful. And if not for an older sister in Christ who was also a pediatric nurse, I don't think we would have figured out how to get through that. And of course, as he grew and things went on, it just got worse and worse after that. I shared the story with you of how it was that when he was about 13, 14, he was on that little floaty and went on that Vermont lake around the corner. And I'm shouting to him at the end of the docks and I'm telling him to come back, and he wouldn't do it. And he could have died in that incident, we know, very easily. Then there was the time that we would not drop him off at his girlfriend's house to see her that evening. And so he took off in the middle of the night in flip-flops. You know, kids' brains are not quite formed until a little bit older. And at about 2 a.m., we realized he wasn't in his bed, and my wife ran after him and found him about 3 miles from home, walking barefooted, blisters everywhere. He was always down in my shop using tools he was not allowed to use and without my supervision, and just whatever he wanted to do, he wanted to do it, when he wanted to do it, how he wanted to do it. And I don't think, if not for the very strong parenting that my wife and I, both of us teachers, employing all of the child psychology, adolescent psychology classes we could muster to work with him, that he would probably be alive today or be a very good person. I bring that up to talk about this particular story that happened here when he was a junior in high school. It was February of that year. And this is the Saranac Town Hall. If you were heading down into the forever wild zone of the Adirondack Mountains, you would come to the town of Saranac on Route 3, and the Saranac Town Hall would be right there sitting. But what you really can't see that well, and I couldn't find a great picture of it online, was the hill that's behind the Saranac Town Hall. They call it Suicide Hill. And there have been kids who have been gotten really hurt. I don't know if anybody's actually died on the hill, but it's part of the Adirondack Mountains, and it goes straight up. The parking lot dips down, and then this hill goes straight up. And that's just the cleared part of the hill that goes straight up. And so my son and a bunch of friends, they were going sledding on Suicide Hill. He, thinking he was invincible, I don't know how many times we had taken him to the ER and everything else before this time, and it had never struck him that he shouldn't be doing these things, he decided that he would go just a little farther. The hill wasn't enough for him. He saw a snowmobile trail that went from the top peak of the hill into the woods, curving in the woods, and he decided, I'm going to get a better run, and I'm going to go up on that. And so he and a bunch of others went up there, and he was the first one to try this. He wasn't content just to sit on the sled and go down the snowmobile trail. He had to get a running start and jump onto the sled face first. And as he's going down at a tremendous amount of speed, he smashes his face into a tree and broke every bone in the right side of his face. If you'd ever seen his eyebrow, he's got a comb over on the eyebrow because he's got a Y-shaped scar that goes up onto his forehead. They had to do 4 hours of deep tissues, you know, suturing and everything else. And of course, it was a Saturday night. Preachers' kids always get hurt on a Saturday night. But that's what happened. But I think it had a good effect, because up until this time, my wife and I were wondering, what side of the law is this kid going to land on? If he continues in the way he continues, always wanting to do what he wants to do, and not accepting correction, not accepting teaching that we're trying to give him, what kind of person will he end up being? And so after that, he realized, I think, that he wasn't invincible, and he began to think a little bit before he just did whatever he wanted to do. And of course, we know today he's a policeman for the city of Parkersburg. He turned out on the right side of the law. That was a good thing, a very good thing. But a little bit later after that, after the snow melted, after his face had healed from the stitches and everything, he says, I want to go back up that hill. I'm like, what are you going up back up the hill for? He says, you'll see. So I brought him up the hill. It was, a day a lot like this. Snow had melted, everything. And we had climbed up the hill. We had gotten up into the snowmobile trail. He thinks he found the tree where he had smashed his face, and he took out his jackknife and he wrote, I won, on the tree. Strong-willed. I think Jerusalem and Judah was God's strong-willed child. God had employed all kinds of correction, done all kinds of measures, sent all kinds of prophets, done whatever he could. He had dwindled their size. He had brought enemies upon them. He had sent the northern kingdom into captivity as an example of what it was that he would do if they didn't repent and turn away. And it seems like they were so strong-willed, they would not listen to God whatsoever. A little bit later on in the book of Jeremiah, we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 5 today, but in chapter 23, it says this of them. It says, what I see in the false prophets of Jerusalem is something horrifying. Adultery and deceit, they encourage evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. To me, they are all like Sodom and all its inhabitants like Gomorrah. This is how God is viewing his people, his treasured possession that he had rescued out of Egypt, that he had worked with in the desert, that he had throughout the centuries sent prophet after prophet and even promising the Messiah to come from the lineage of David. All these things that he had worked with them over and over again throughout the years, and he gets to a point where he says of his beloved child, they're all like Sodom and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. This is how God is feeling about them at this particular time, that they have become so despicable that he was getting ready to destroy them, much like he had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so today we're going to be looking at, do we all refuse to repent, or are we willing to submit ourselves and learn from God and live for him rather than our own strong-willed selves? God gave a challenge to Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1, he says to Jeremiah this, and you could hear the agony and the pain in God's voice as he is saying this to Jeremiah. He says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Just one man. Now I looked up and tried to see what was the population of Jerusalem at about the time that Jeremiah was writing, the time that King Josiah was on the throne there in Jerusalem. And most say that it was probably between 5 and 8,000. 8,000 men, 8,000 people I should say, and yet they couldn't find one man who does justice and seeks truth. God is at the point where he's ready to throw up his hands and say to Jeremiah, you go. You go and look and see if you can find anybody who's living for me, and I would pardon her, the entire city, for the sake of that one man. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." If God knows who are His, and He's looking out at a city that He has loved and worked with for years and centuries, and He cannot even find one, and He challenges Jeremiah to go to and fro, an expression we don't use very often in our language anymore, run to and fro around Jerusalem and see if we can find even one who does justice and seeks truth, I would pardon the whole city. In 1 Kings 19 and verse 18, when Elijah is lamenting the fact that he seems to be the only one who is seeking God, God says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And so 7,000 in the entire nation at the time of Elijah the prophet, and yet in the 8,000 that are there within Jerusalem at that particular time, there's not even one that God can point to. And God knows whose are His. And so this is very similar to the time when God was ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember that story and how it was that Abraham was walking along with the Lord and the two angels, and they're walking along, and God, the angels take off down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set on their way, and the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." Sodom and Gomorrah were never part of the nation of Israel, never part of the covenant people of God. God, at that time, really hadn't taken anybody to be his own possession. And yet he knows that through Abraham, he is going to be raising up a people that will be taught to obey him and live according to his way. And so as he's ready to bring this judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, he turns and says, "Shouldn't I tell Abraham what I'm about ready to do, since he is going to be the one who does justice and seeks truth? His descendants after him should be the ones who are doing justice and seeking truth." And so the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Does the God not know whose are his? Of course he does. Does he not know whose are his even in Sodom and Gomorrah at this particular moment? Does he really need to send the angels down in there to find that information out? I'm sure he knows. And yet that's the method God chooses to use in this particular time. And so what does the one who is charged with doing justice and seeking truth, his descendants after him, to do that very thing as Abraham is the father of faith, what does he do? He tries to get God to pardon them, to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah based on these things. First, he appeals to God's justice. And Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" That doesn't sound like you, God. It doesn't sound like you would just get rid of everybody if there were some righteous people that were there within Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we see him really negotiating with God here, saying, "Suppose there are 50 righteous persons and 45. He says, "I know I really shouldn't speak up, but please be patient with me. Don't be angry. How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? Gets him down to 10, and God finally agrees, "Yes, even for 10 righteous persons that might be there in Sodom or Gomorrah, I won't destroy the cities." And of course, we know the story there and what happened. In any time period, God's people, those who do justice and seek truth, are always in a very small minority. That has been the way of it throughout the entire time of history. In the secular world, in ancient Greece, there was a man by the name of Diogenes. And he was what was considered a cynic philosopher. We use the word cynic even today. And that is indeed what he was. He did not believe in complete honesty. He rejected the concept of manners. He would hold a lantern up to people's faces and claim to be looking for an honest man. He'd go around the city of Athens looking for an honest man if he could find one. And he was known for mocking the idea of finding human virtue and possibility of knowing human nature. And of course, he taught by example, as he didn't live that out himself. But that is what God, it seems to be, asking of Jeremiah, is to run to and fro in the streets of Jerusalem and see if you can find even one who does justice and seeks truth. It's about words, not actions. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." It is not just words, it's also actions that follow those particular words. And so God brings up to Jeremiah that the words and actions are not compatible in his people there in Jerusalem and Judea. God says, though they say, "As the Lord lives," yet they swear falsely. They say one thing and then they do another. They put on a show of being religious, that somehow they have it all together in a relationship with God. But their actions don't meet that. Their actions don't show that. They swear falsely. And Jeremiah says, "Oh Lord, do not your eyes look for truth?" God's eyes do look for truth. He looks for truth in whoever he can find, and he's hoping that there will be many. But the wide road, as we know, that leads to destruction has many upon it. 1 Peter chapter 1, for us it says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." But in the New Testament time, it's the same thing as Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day. In Romans chapter 3, it says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace is not, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so it's almost the same thing today, isn't it? Run to and fro through the streets of the Mid-Ohio Valley and see if there's one who does justice and seeks truth, and I would pardon them. But we know that we have the church. We know that we have Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and what he did there and being raised from the dead and overcoming sin and the grave. And we know that we are of those who have declared by our baptism that we will do justice and seek truth, that we will live for God and not for our own selves. And yet, what about in Job's day? We know that in Job's day, the Lord has his heavenly court assembled, and he says to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered, "From going to and fro on the earth." Again, we see that expression. It sounds like Satan is doing the very thing that God is challenging Jeremiah to do, to go through the streets and see if he can find even one who does justice and seeks truth. And Satan says, "I'm going to take this on for myself. I'm going to go to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it, and I'm going to see if there's any that are following God." And God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" God has found one in Job's day that is doing that. And of course, we know the tests that Job has to go through and the way that turns out, to see if he is truly living for God or if he's only doing it because God has given him blessings. But that's the way of it in every era, every time upon this earth. At about the time of Jeremiah, Ezekiel writing on both sides of the Babylonian captivity, before it happens and after it happens, says this in Ezekiel chapter 22. God still searching for that one. It says, "And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, and that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Just one. To stand in the gap when everything else is falling apart. When all of God's people are under attack, when everybody seems to be seeking their own wills and following their own desires of their hearts, looking for just that one who will stand in the breach and be able to defend God's people. But God found none. And so it brings us back to Romans chapter 3. Where there was no one righteous, no, not one, we see a few verses later the solution that God had for the one who would stand in the breach for all of mankind by hanging on the cross for them. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law of the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, an appeasement, a satisfaction by His blood to be received by faith. And that is why we're here. Because there was one who was able to stand in the breach. There was one when we were attacked by sin, by our own choices, and from forces without to separate us from God eternally because of the choices, the decisions that we had made, the sin that we had caused, for we had all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin was death. There was no one to stand in that gap and defend us. And Jesus says, "Here am I, send me." And He goes and He stands there hanging upon that cross in the gap for us, so that mankind would never have to die and be separated from God eternally ever again. That one has been found. But what about God's people in the Old Testament? What about God's people at the time of Jeremiah? Here are the lengths to which God has gone with His people in the time of Jeremiah. He says, "You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish." Doesn't bother them. We'll get through it. "You have consumed them, but they refuse to take correction." I don't care what God thinks. I'm going to do it my way. "They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." Refused. God's strong-willed child. Oh, I hope this is never said of God's people in the 21st century. That we never get ourselves to this point where God says, "Is there even one who does justice and seeks truth?" Why does God go to the lengths that He has with this people that refuses to repent? It's because of the great love that He has for them. That He doesn't want to see them dead in their sins and separated eternally from Him. He loved us so much that He sent His Son to die on that cross. He gave His one and only Son that whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. And so God is hard on us too. God does all kinds of things with us too. The discipline that He has to bring us through. The correction that He tries to bring us to get through to us when we're hard-headed, stiff-necked, stubborn, whatever word you want to use to say that I'm going to do it my way instead of God's. He brings all these things to bear upon us to try to work with us, to try to get through our thick skulls to us. And here in Romans chapter 2, we catch a glimpse of what God is doing in the midst of all of that. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience?" Because that's something God works with us too on. Sometimes he says, "I'm going to give you blessings in your life so that you will use them for me and my kingdom. Sometimes I'm going to help you in the midst of your struggle here so that you will be very grateful to me about the ways in which I have intervened and helped you in the midst of your struggle. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey, wrath is expected to come." And so we need to be about discipline. We need to be about discipline in our own lives, as we talked about in this morning's class. But we also need to be about recognizing God's discipline in our lives to help bring us to repentance. That we would not have a hard and impenitent heart. That we would not refuse to repent as they did in Jeremiah's day. But instead, learn our lessons and live for God himself. His discipline is good, is meant for good for us. It says it is for discipline that you have to endure, Hebrews 12 says. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Be holy as he is holy. How does that work out? How does that discipline work out in our lives? Verse 11 through 15 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." Who wants to get off our spiritual couch? Who wants to brush the chip crumbs off our laps and start working out and get ready to meet whatever challenges may come before us spiritually? It's a hard thing to do. It's painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, spiritually speaking, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That last part says, just don't do this for yourself, but do it for others who are around you. May see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And after that, we see other instructions of how it is that we are to be our brother's keepers. Even keepers over the strong-willed ones to bring them back to God. You know, sometimes we speak about resolutions. And here we are at the end of January. How are you doing on those resolutions, if you made any? Are you still keeping them? I hope you are. But if we're honest, most of us would say, I'm probably not keeping those resolutions, those goals that I set for myself at the beginning of the year. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 says, "Rather train yourself for godliness. For while the bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for this present life and also the life to come." And so the challenge before us is this, that God's people today must not be like those in Jeremiah's day who refused to repent. God still seeks for the one who will do justice and seek truth. Will it be you? If this is you and you need to respond to the gospel message, if you have never obeyed that gospel, having believed to repent of your sins, to confess Him as Lord, to be baptized into the water of baptism, to walk, rise and walk as a new creation, this may be an opportunity for you to do that, to come into a right relationship with Christ. But if this is you, you've already obeyed that gospel, but you are refusing to repent, that you're no longer seeking justice, doing justice and seeking truth, then perhaps this is an opportunity to come forward as we stand and sing a song of invitation. Jesus, you too, Lord.